helping others live forever. There's lots of different titles that we could use to talk about this subject that we're talking about right now, and I chose one that emphasizes one particular aspect of salvation that I realize not everybody is as excited about as I am. In fact, not long ago, I bumped into somebody out in the hallway, and he stopped me, and he told me that. He said, "You know what, Greg, you talk a lot about living forever, but most of the people that I know care more about experiencing a better life right now than sometime in the distant future. I wish that you'd talk more about the quality of the Christian life rather than just the duration of it." And I took to heart what he said, because I know that his perspective is a lot more common than mine is. And Jesus does care deeply about the quality of our life. When he said in John 17 that knowing God, Father and Son, is eternal life, I think that he meant more than just that those who know him will live forever. I think that he also meant that knowing him brings the life of eternity down to earth. That we who follow Jesus get a foretaste of the future right here in the present. But still, this life is just a dot on the timeline of eternity. And that reality has always just gripped me. I've never been able to kind of shake free of that. It was something that made me fear death for all those years before I became a Christian. And it's a reality that has totally changed my life since I have become a Christian. Because at the moment that I became a follower of Jesus, I knew that I was going to live forever. And all I wanted to do with the rest of my earthly life was to tell as many people as possible how they could live forever too. I mean, what else would you do as the possessor of the secret of immortality than to share it with anybody that you can? And so I set out to do that. Probably in a way that was actually unnatural for me, because I have kind of an introverted personality. And yet I was going around and talking to everybody about Jesus all of a sudden, and it shocked me that almost nobody that I talked to decided to just drop everything and start following Jesus. I thought, how can people be so apathetic about a message that is so incredible? I mean, I'm trying to share the most valuable treasure in the world, and I see people just avoiding me. What's wrong? And then at some point it just dawned on me that I didn't become a Christian overnight. Yes, there was this light bulb moment, that this point in time when I suddenly got it. But that was preceded by years of exposure to Christians who in different ways were used by God to prepare the soil of my heart to receive the seed of God's word. There was my grandmother, who never said a religious word to me, and yet her faith just oozed out of her pores. So much so that when I became a Christian after her death, I dreamed of seeing her in heaven. And there was Judy, who along with her husband Bob led the youth group at my church. I don't think Bob was even a Christian, but he loved kids and he loved sports, so he always led the games. And Judy was a vibrant Christian. She couldn't help but share her faith. She didn't do it by foisting it on others, but just by being transparent about her own relationship with God. And she was a great listener. I mean, she was genuinely interested in what was going on inside my head, even when not much was going on there. She made it feel safe for me to search and to question. And her own peace and joy was like true north to my internal compass. And there was Bob Nielsen, an ex-Navy sailor who lived in my dorm at college and whose character stood in such stark contrast to the other students that I could not dismiss him when he sat down with me and explained the message of Christ to me like nobody else ever had. Even though I argued with him, I couldn't shake what he shared because his life gave it credibility. See, it was the combined influence of those three Christ followers and many more that made Jesus and his teachings attractive to me. Not instantly, but eventually. I know that if you are a Christian, you want to be the kind of person who influences others toward Christ so unforgettably that when they do finally put their faith in him, they will say that you were one of the reasons why. The question is, what does it take to be that kind of person? And the answer to that question is found in Matthew 5. It's just about a minute or so into the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus tells us how to nudge people toward faith by transforming their attitude toward God from negative to positive. Look at verse 13, Matthew 5:13. Jesus says to us, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You're the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." And the first thing I want you to know from that passage is the goal that Jesus is aiming at. Did you see that right at the end of verse 16? He said, "Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and do what? Glorify your Father in heaven." That word glorify is translated praise in other translations. It's a word that means to hold someone in honor or to speak well of them. So in these verses, Jesus is telling us how to make God look good to those who do not yet share our faith. And there are three essential elements in the strategy that he gives. First is what I would call distinctiveness. That's what the D on your note sheet stands for. Distinctiveness. Jesus says in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth." What does that mean? You can open up any Bible commentary and get a different answer to that question. And the reason why is because salt was used for so many different things in Jesus' day. It was used as a preservative. And so some people think Jesus was saying to his disciples, "You delay the world's decay." Salt was also a fertilizer. So maybe Jesus meant, "You help others grow spiritually." It was an antiseptic. So he could have been saying, "You counteract the poisonous effects of evil." It was so valuable that it was sometimes used as a currency. So maybe Jesus meant, "You add value to the world." And of course it was used as a condiment. I have no idea whether they ate popcorn or French fries back then, but surely they knew that salt makes things taste better, and it makes them thirsty. So maybe Jesus was saying, "You make people thirsty for God." I don't know if he meant just one of those things or all of those things. What I know is that whatever salt touches is changed by it. It doesn't stay the same. Jesus wants us to have that kind of power in the lives of other people. He wants us to be so distinctively different that no one can get close to us without being affected spiritually. About the only thing that can neutralize that kind of power is distance. Of course, the problem is the more different we become from those who do not follow Jesus, the more tempted we are to distance ourselves from them. Birds of a feather flock together, Christians like to cluster with other Christians. But if our desire for Christian fellowship sequesters us from people who do not yet know Christ, our distinctiveness makes no difference. There's no impact without contact. So to distinctiveness, we have to add P, proximity. It's distinctiveness plus proximity. We have to get close enough to irreligious people for them to be affected by our saltiness. And I think that's why to the metaphor of salt, Jesus added the analogy of light. There's one sense in which light is just like salt. It's distinctively different than darkness. But here Jesus stresses the importance of the light penetrating the darkness. Look at verse 14 again. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand. It gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Do you know how controversial those words were? Remember, the dominant shapers of religious culture in Israel during the time of Jesus were the Pharisees. And their goal was not to influence sinners, it was to avoid them. Their mindset was, if something clean touches something dirty, they both become dirty. So keep your distance. If you want to be holy, keep your distance from unholy people. And then Jesus came along and he changed the paradigm by using a different image, by a different analogy, light and darkness. Turn on a lamp in a dark room, and what happens? Does the darkness extinguish the light? No, the light illuminates the darkness. And Jesus didn't just teach that, he lived it. He socialized with sinners. And it was scandalous to the religious leaders. And how did Jesus answer their objections? He said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Maybe you wonder why you were born into such a godless family. I mean, you go to family reunions and you just say, some of you just did this at Christmas time, and you say, what am I doing with these people? They're so different from me. You wonder, why do I live in such a secular culture? Why do I work in such a worldly environment? Why do I have to spend so much time with people that I have so little in common with? Well, the reason why is because God has you on display. This is his strategy. Why would God make you distinctively different and then isolate you from the very people who desperately need to see that difference? You're the light of the world. And proximity to non-Christians is a crucial part of the plan. It's distinctiveness plus proximity that makes us contagious Christians. Now, you might not be surprised by the fact that I have taught this passage of Scripture before. This is not the first time in my ministry that I've preached a sermon on Matthew 5. I taught this very same passage at my church in California several years ago, and it was one message that people actually remembered because of the equation that I used to summarize this passage. It was D plus P equals I. Distinctiveness plus proximity equals impact. It's easy to remember, isn't it? And I would have loved to have preached that sermon to you, and I would have done that if not for the fact that I'm in a very different cultural context here than I was there. You see, where I used to live in California, Christians were typically very open about their faith. They didn't struggle at all with saying that they were Christians. And one of the reasons why is because there were so many of them. And so it's easy to say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and then go, you know, to a mega church. They could get their car serviced at a Christian mechanic. They could send their kids to Christian schools. They could take Christian fitness classes. They could join Christian bike clubs. I mean, you could do everything with other Christians. And so the problem there wasn't that they weren't committed to saltiness. They were. It's just that they didn't have to do the proximity thing. It was like salt that stayed in the salt shaker. But here we are in New England, and we have a different problem. We want to live distinctively just like Christians in California do. But we can't avoid proximity because we're vastly outnumbered. They've got us surrounded. So why aren't we having more of an impact? I mean, we're doing this. Distinctiveness plus proximity. We're doing that. Why aren't we having more of an impact? Well, I could be wrong, but I think that it's because here we have a tendency to be silent about our faith. I mean, Christians are considered such oddballs that we're afraid to admit we're one of them. I was writing that down in my notes yesterday. It was last night, and I walked up from the basement upstairs, and Robin showed me a Facebook post from Meredith Brandon. And here's this big blue box and with these big white bold letters, "I am a Christian. Share if you're not ashamed." And so she's like an example of somebody that isn't what I assumed many of us are. And maybe there are a whole bunch of Meredith Brandons in the church. Maybe all of you would be happy to put on your Facebook post. Maybe you're going to go home and you're going to look up Meredith Brandon. You're going to type it in on Facebook. You're going to find that post that says, "Share if you're not ashamed." And you're going to click share. And you're going to put it right there on your timeline because you want everybody to know that you're a Christian. Is that what this church is? Or do we have more of a tendency to be silent, to kind of go underground with our faith? If we have a tendency to go underground, you can see how this strategy that Jesus proposes will not work. I mean, we can live distinctively. We can mix it up with non-Christians. But if they don't know that we're different because of the God that we serve, it's not going to attract them to Him. They're just going to say, "Well, that's a nice person." When Jesus says that others will praise our Father in heaven when they see our good deeds, He assumes that people know who our Father is. And so I've decided to ditch the memorable D plus P equals I equation for one that is less catchy but more comprehensive, especially in a New England context. To D, distinctiveness, and P, proximity, we need to add B, boldness. Or, if you prefer, bravery. We have to be brave enough to be bold about the fact that we follow Jesus. And by that, I don't mean obnoxious. I don't mean overbearing. I don't mean preachy. I just mean that we have to be transparent rather than opaque. Overt, not covert. Honest. Not ashamed. When I was a college pastor, one of the students in my group spent a year as an exchange student in France, and he wanted to both maintain his purity while he was there and also impact others spiritually. And so he decided that he would somehow find a way to tell all of his new friends that he met there that he was a Christian as soon as he possibly could. So his goal was like, if I meet somebody within a week, they got to know that I'm a Christian. He didn't try to share the gospel with them or anything like that. It wasn't like that. He just found a way to mention that he was a Christian. And doing that made him accountable to living distinctively, and it made him available to those who knew that they could go to him when they wanted to talk about God. And many during that year did so, not on his timetable, but on theirs. Can you see the wisdom in that plan? That's what I'm suggesting here, that we, in all of our different relationships, are simply transparent about our faith. I'm thinking of somebody that I knew once who was talking about how They had somebody come and work in their home, and they were talking to them all about what God was doing in their life, because they thought, for some reason, that this person who'd come into their home was another Christian. And it wasn't until the end of the conversation that they realized that the person was not a Christian, and they were mortified that they had shared all this stuff about what was going on in their spiritual life. But you see, what they were doing is exactly what Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to be open about our faith, regardless of where the other people are at. Not insensitive to them, but not holding back and saying, I'm not going to let them see who I am. But just letting it out there. And the reason why we have to do that is because it's only when people know why we are different that our saltiness will make them thirsty for God. But that still leaves us with a question. What did Jesus have in mind when he spoke of saltiness? I mean, specifically, what kind of distinctiveness impacts other people spiritually? And there are all kinds of different ways you could answer this question. One thing you could do is just study the whole New Testament. And that would be a good thing to do, because most of the New Testament has this strategy in mind. And so all the different commands that are given to us as Christians contribute to our saltiness. So we could just study the whole New Testament. In fact, in the rest of this series, we're going to get into the epistles of Paul and Peter and try to get a bigger picture of what this looks like. Or if that's too big for you, you could just say, well, I'm just going to look at the four Gospels. And that'd be a great way to do it, because there's all the teaching of Jesus that was recorded. And that was certainly designed to help us be salty people. Or if that's too big for you, you could say, I'm just going to focus on the Sermon on the Mount, the passage, the three chapters in Matthew in which this passage is embedded. Because when Jesus talked about saltiness there, he had this three-chapter sermon that kind of gives you an idea of what that looks like. And that's more manageable. Or you could shrink it down a little more and say, I'm just going to look at the four passages that Greg put on his outline, because these four passages, here's why they're on the outline. All four of these passages on the outline that you see there at the bottom half are all passages in which Jesus talks about how the way we live can make people have a positive attitude toward God. And actually, you can see from my outline, that's what I was planning to do this morning, until I realized that if I were to do that, my sermon would last over an hour. Is that okay with you? Can I just go ahead and keep going? No. The mind can absorb only what the seat can endure. And so I chopped the bottom half of the sermon off. And here's what I'd like to do instead. I'm just going to cover the one statement that is actually in this passage, in verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So that's how saltiness is tasted. That's how distinctiveness is displayed. It's through our good deeds. If you're somebody that likes to fill in all the blanks, you can look at the other passages later and put the other words in there. But right now, let's just focus on that. Good deeds. There are two different Greek words for good. One is a word that means morally good. And of course, all of our behavior should be good in that sense. But the word that Jesus uses here, it means something more like attractive. It's behavior that is good in the sense that other people admire it. Maybe I can say it this way. Jesus is not talking about the kind of goodness that is defined by what we do not do, but rather the kind that is defined by what we do. It's when we do unusually kind and compassionate things for others that we stand out. These can't just be run-of-the-mill good deeds, the kind of things that any good neighbor would do. These have to be above and beyond the call of duty good deeds. Philip Yancey gives us a good example of what Jesus was talking about in a story that he wrote about a woman named Martha. He said, Martha was a very attractive 26-year-old woman when I first met her in Chicago. Her life was permanently changed one day when she learned that she had contracted ALS, or Lou Gehrig's disease. ALS destroys nerve control. It first affects voluntary movements, such as control over arms and legs, then hands and feet. It progresses on to involuntary movements, finally affecting breathing and causing death. Sometimes a person's body succumbs quickly, sometimes not. When she first told me about her illness, Martha seemed perfectly normal. A month later, she was using a wheelchair. Soon she lost use of both arms and could barely move the hand controls on a new electric wheelchair. I began visiting Martha at her rehabilitation hospital. She needed help with every move, getting dressed, arranging her head on the pillow, cleaning her bedpan. When she cried, someone else had to wipe her tears and hold a tissue to her nose. Her body was in utter revolt against her will. It would not obey any of her commands. We talked about death and briefly about Christian faith. I readily confess that the great Christian hopes of ultimate healing and resurrection sounded hollow and frail and thin as smoke in the hallways of that hospital. Martha wanted not angel wings, but an arm that did not flop to the side, a mouth that did not drool, and lungs that would not collapse on her. Eternity, even a pain-free eternity, seemed to have a strange irrelevance to her suffering. Martha thought about God, of course, but she could hardly think of a God of love. She held out against any deathbed conversion, insisting that, as she put it, she would turn to God only out of love, not fear. But how could she love a God who let her suffer so? It soon became clear that ALS would complete its horrible cycle quickly in Martha. She had great difficulty breathing. Because of reduced oxygen supply to her brain, she tended to fall asleep in the middle of conversations. Sometimes at night, she would awake in a panic with a sensation like choking, unable to call for help. Martha badly wanted at least 2 weeks out of the hospital, in her own apartment in Chicago, to invite friends over one by one, say goodbye, and come to terms with her death. But two weeks in her apartment posed the problem of getting round-the-clock help. With the intensive care she needed just to stay alive, government aid could keep her in a hospital room, but not at home. Only one group in the Chicago area offered the free and loving personal care Martha needed, the Reba Place Fellowship. That Christian community adopted Martha into their ministry and volunteered all that was necessary to fulfill her last wishes. 16 women rearranged their lives for her. They divided into work teams, trading off babysitting duties for their own children, and moved in. They stayed with Martha, listened to her ravings and complaints, bathed her, helped her sit up, moved her, sat up with her all night, prayed for her, and loved her. To Martha, they became God's body. The Reba Place women also explained to Martha the Christian hope. Finally, Martha, seeing the love of God enfleshed in the people around her, although to her God himself seemed indifferent, even cruel, came to that God in Christ and presented herself in trust to the one who had died for her. She did not come to God in fear. In the women of Reba Place Fellowship, she at last encountered God's love. In a very moving service, she feebly gave a testimony and was baptized. On the day before Thanksgiving, Martha died. Her body, crumpled, misshapen, atrophied, was a pathetic imitation of its former beauty. When it finally stopped functioning, Martha left it. Christians believe that today Martha lives in a new body, in wholeness and triumph, because of the victory Christ won and because of his body, the church, who made that victory known to her. She encountered God through her suffering, for it was during that time of trial that in the compassion of the Christians surrounding her, she learned what God was truly like. The unanswered questions of her pain were met by love in action, and her doubts about God gradually fell away. Now, I know that our acts of compassion might not always have such dramatic results, but every time we let God use us as conduits of his sacrificial love to people who do not share our faith, we make him more attractive to them. So this is our challenge, to live a life like that. Near people who are not yet Christians. And to be open about the fact that the reason we do that is because we follow Jesus. That's a strategy that can change people's hearts and maybe their destiny. Some time ago, I asked a non-Christian friend this question. If you had 5 minutes to stand up in my church and you could say to my congregation anything you wanted to say, what would it be? And I so wish that I would have had a tape recorder there so that I could play for you what he said. There was so much that was good. And one thing that he said in particular, which just kind of burned in my memory, he said, if you want me to become a Christian, don't tell me what to do. Let me see your life. The way I'm going to know what it's like to be a Christian is to watch you. Your life is the message. It's exactly what Jesus taught. There's so much more to sharing our faith than what we say. Most important is what they see. And when they see in us unusually good deeds, their apathy will morph into an appetite for God. So this week I want to challenge you to share your faith. Maybe you'll get a chance to do it verbally. That'd be great. But I know that you're going to get a chance to do it visually. And when you get that opportunity, make the message loud and clear. Now, probably there's somebody here who's not yet a Christian, and you actually came to church today because you have seen a Christian whose life was different. And it made you curious. Or maybe you came despite the fact that the Christians you've known have not really turned you on to God. If that's the case, we're sorry. We're imperfect. And we hate the fact that our behavior might have somehow put up a barrier to you. But whether you're here because of the influence of Christians or despite that, we still have a great message to share with you. It is that God loves you. He loves all of us so much that he gave up his only son for us. Jesus was God's son. He came from heaven to this earth. He lived a perfect life, and he died on a cross for the mistakes that all of us make. The Bible calls them sin. It's whenever we do something we know God doesn't want us to do. It's whenever we don't do something we know God wants us to do. And all of us have sinned. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, separation from God forever. But it also says that Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That he was actually a substitute. He died in our place. And he said that if we will accept that, if we'll believe in him, that we will receive the free gift of eternal life. God's Spirit will come into our lives to make us distinctively different. And he'll give us the promise that we are going to live forever. If you've never received that gift before, you have the opportunity to do that right now. Bow your heads with me in prayer. And if you've never done it before, let me just kind of try to lead you through this. Just silently talk to God and just tell him that you do believe that Jesus was his son who died for you and that you believe that he rose from the dead. Ask him to come into your life to make you what he created you to be. Such an overwhelming thing, Father, to think that you could use us to share this treasure with people all around us. And we just need your help so much to do that. Every moment of every day this week, we're going to need your power to be at work in us so that we are distinctively different. We ask you to give us opportunities to display Christ-like love and compassion to people. And we ask you to give us the bravery to be open about the fact that we love you. And we trust that as we do that, people that we really care about will come closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.